Let's go to the throne of grace in prayer. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, it is indeed a privilege this evening to once again come together to, in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ, to lift up our voices here in praise and thanksgiving for the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ and all that you have provided for us through him. We thank you for this privilege. We thank you for the freedom that we have that makes it possible physically to be able to be here and to do so without worry and concern that we're going to be interrupted or any way inhibited in our study of the Word of God this evening. And we thank you for those who have served faithfully this nation and for those that from our family members in this congregation who are now serving around the world in various places. We pray that you'll provide for them during this time of service. We thank you for the encouragement that we have as believers from studying your word. We pray that as we continue through this study, as we see the exhortation towards having the thinking, the viewpoint that Jesus Christ has, we pray that it will be meaningful to us. It will encourage us to examine our thinking. What is the basis of our frame of reference? What's the basis of our convictions that we live life based on? And we pray that we will be challenged to make sure that our thinking, our viewpoint, our whole, every conviction that we have is solidly built on the rock of your word. And we pray that this would be a desire for each of us. And we pray that you'll bless us this evening as we continue our study in this great passage. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We're down to the third section where we have this exhortation flowing out of the command in verse 5 to keep on having or habitually have this attitude, this thinking in ourselves, in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And so we have that strong exhortation there to right thinking. And then we had in verse Sunday, in the two sessions Sunday, we saw the example of right thinking to the greatest degree there in the humiliation of Jesus Christ, where we have that thread down through there of here's an example of the kind of thinking that Paul is talking about, thinking that motivates us not to do everything or to in our own interests, but to look out for the interests within the body of Christ, within that local body, specifically in a local church, is his focus here. But he says, look at Christ. Look at this example. This should motivate you to this kind of thinking. And, of course, you had that thread through there, but we saw some very awesome things related to the two natures of Jesus Christ in this particular context, true deity, true humanity, and as he took on that form of a servant, he came to serve, not to be served, and to become a ransom for our sins, to pay the penalty that we justly deserve, to go to the cross and bear our sins, providing us our so great salvation. And now in verses 9 through 11, the thrust is, okay, there's reward for right thinking. And here he's going to focus on the exaltation of Jesus Christ, the promotion, if you will, of Jesus Christ because of his right thinking, because he was obedient to the will of the Father, obedient even up to death. Now, if you weren't here Sunday and didn't get to study through this verses 6 through 8, you need to get the tapes, get up with that, because that's some very important material that you need to have a handle on. So here we have the reward for right thinking. In other words, the way up is down, if you will. See, God honors unselfishness and humility when it's for the right motivation. See, now we can get into humility for the wrong motivation. He's not talking about that kind of stuff. But he's talking about the sacrificial attitudes here, even by Jesus Christ. Here he's using still him as the example here. Now, Paul described in 6 through 8 that extreme example of selflessness of our Lord, who did not think being equal with God and his essential character with all its attendant glory. And you got to think about it, all the glory that he had with the Father from eternity past is what's in view there. When you think of him in that preeminence and privilege that he had. He didn't think that was something to be held onto at any cost, to treasure it as if it was too dear to surrender. But rather, as it said in verse 7, he emptied himself. He gave up his right to the independent use of his attributes. That's what the Kenoa was discussing as we talked about Sunday. And he was made in the likeness of the human race, so that as a creature, as man, he became subject to the will of the Creator, the Father. He then chose to submit himself totally, completely, and finally to the will of God, knowing all that was involved, knowing what was involved. And you see that when you go back and see read through the account in the Garden of Gethsemane before he went to the cross. He knew what was involved and the pain that separation from the Father was going to be. He knew that. And he also knew that it included his physical and spiritual death, and not an ordinary death, but death by crucifixion. Our Lord taught the disciples that the one who honors God by acknowledging his preeminence and responding to that preeminence by absolute submission to the will of the Father will be brought to a place of prominence by God. The way up is down. So now Paul, in this our passage in our next paragraph here, in the next few verses 9 through 11, portrays and describes as best as language is able to communicate the exceeding glory that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's read through here and get the flavor before we start digging it apart and seeing what's here. Verse 9 says, therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So in verse 9, we see the exaltation of Jesus Christ. In verses 10 and 11, we'll see the authority of Jesus Christ. So the exaltation in verse 9 and the authority of Jesus Christ in verses 10 and 11. Jesus came He came to serve us, not to be served. And the purpose of his death was to die as our substitute, to bear the guilt, the penalty of our sin. Did he succeed at his work? How do we know that he did? Well, the context tells us. I mean, these are vital questions because the answer determines whether or not we can truly trust him for our salvation. This passage is one that gives us the answer to this question because it tells us very clearly how God the Father responded to the death of his Son on the cross. The link between the death of Christ on the cross of verse 8, when he says he was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, the link there between his death and the Father's response in the beginning of verse 9 is just a little conjunction. goes like that and looks like that in English. What's the difference? Not a whole lot, is it? Dio. I think that what the King James puts in there, wherefore. Wherefore, therefore, for this reason. And he's drawing a conclusion. He's setting up, okay, based on what he just said in verse 8, okay, what's following here is the direct result of what we just noted in verse 6 through 8, his obedience even to the death on the cross. So the response of God to his obedience, to the obedience of the Son, completing the will of the Father, is what we're going to see here. And Jesus Christ was willing to be humbled, looking out for the interest of others, looking out for the interest of you and me. And that to the greatest degree when he chose. Remember, we saw those active voices. He chose to be obedient even to death on a cross so that we could, by faith in him and his work on a cross, have eternal life, that we could have salvation. Now, we see the nature of his response, of the Father's response expressed in this next verb. Highly exalted. Highly exalted. Now, it actually has a preposition and a verb here, but hooper plus hoops. So we got hooper plus hoops. Now, over and above, and this is to lift up. To lift up over and above is the idea. To exalt highly or supremely, to put someone or in the most important position of honor and authority. That's what this word is. These two words when they're put together, as we have it here, hooper hoopsoo. It's a tongue twister for us Westerners, anyway. Highest position of power and honor and authority. It says that God the Father super exalted, if you will, over and above. He raised Christ to the highest position. He honored the Son, his Son, by exalting him above all others, all others. Further, what did he do? And he bestowed on him the name, to anima. The name. Doesn't say what the name is there. We'll get a glimpse of it, I think, down in verse 11 after we look at some other things. But he doesn't say what the name is here. But the way it's listed here, it's a specific name. Now, this can be taken a couple of different ways. First is in reference to a specific name. And I think that's in view, even though it doesn't tell us that. But it's also second meaning here, and second possible, from a hermeneutics, possible interpretation here. It can be taken as a figurative way of saying that God has given him the highest place in the universe, a position of supremacy and dominion, and he has done that. So in essence, I think probably both of them are in view. And there's no reason to rule out either one of them. But we're going to see, I think, that when he talks down here in verse 11, that Jesus Christ, Lord, Kurios, and the passage being quoted, we'll go back and look at it, but I think that has a very important input there. But both things are in view, and I don't think we ought to skip out and say, well, it's just a name. But it's also a name. Remember, because this word here, anima, plus the the Hebrew Shem, which is its equivalent, name also just doesn't mean, you know, when we say my name is John, but that doesn't tell you anything about who I am. But in the Word of God, when you're talking about the name of someone, the name has definite meaning because it goes back to character, reputation, essence. And that's in view. So I think also that second meaning there, the name refers to and has a reference to the highest place, the position of supremacy and that kind of thing is a part of it also. Because of the way what the words mean in the original. Well, one thing the name is not, is the name Jesus is not the one. This was the name given to his humanity at the time of his birth. And of course if you were to poll the charismaniacs, I think you'd find that they'd probably say, yeah, that's the name. And they've got plenty of tunes to get them worked up, and they'll go up they'll start off at one key, and then they'll go up, and they'll go up another. And by the time they've gone through this about chorus or whatever 10 times, they expect you to be going, in an altered state of consciousness and not even thinking anymore, just like popping pills or doing whatever. Same difference. But it's not the name Jesus. The name, I think, that verse 11 talks about is Jesus Christ is Lord. And as we would normally put it, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because this name really reflects all that he is and all that he is and is able to do. As a result of the union of those two natures that we saw, the deity and humanity in that hypostatic union. Now, let's summarize a few things here, kind of pull some things together. First point, the exaltation of Christ. The exaltation of Christ to this high position. This high position is the reward. Is the reward for his total submission. Total submission, or you put it, obedience. That's that. Especially if you're, I'm kind of an old guy, but, I can remember back when I was a teenager. That's a word you don't like to hear. Obedience, When old dad and mom set parameters and say, okay, this is what we expect. Well, God did that. Total submission to the will. Exalted. He does that for us as believers. We've got that expression of his desire for us in his word. Are we willing to be obedient? There's benefit there. Total submission, total obedience to the Father's will. Now, two. God exalts the humble. See, true humility is related to authority orientation. God exalts the humble and obedient, but abases the proud. The proud or the arrogant one. The arrogant one. Matthew 23:12. That's what he says here. Whoever exalts himself, tries to raise himself up on the basis of who he is, what he can do, self-promotion, shall be humbled. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled. And whoever humbles himself, that's the one that's going to be exalted. See, it's a phony exaltation that you do to yourself. It's not anything from a spiritual standpoint that's going to be beneficial, as we'll see in some other passages. This same thought, our Lord makes the same point, and I'll just give you, got the Matthew 23:12, but we won't look them up, but they basically say the same thing in Luke 14:11 and also in 18:14. They're all in interesting context. Usually, he's dealing with a religious crowd, those that are trying to exalt themselves through their works-oriented systems, this kind of thing. Three, acclamation or maybe adjustment might be better. Acclamation or adjustment to one's niche. One niche in life, whatever job, whatever responsibilities that you have that you've taken on. In the interest of another. The adjustment to one's niche in the interest, well, in the interest first of doctrine, the truth. In other words, the importance of daily in your life, applying the principles of the Word of God in your relationships, on the job, whatever it is, wherever you're at. That is the path to divine vindication or exaltation. Or we could put it promotion, divine promotion. We want to use that. A couple of passages. 1 Peter 5. Verse 6. Well, he just makes a statement. The end of verse 5 says, "For God is opposed to the proud, the arrogant, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God." Humble yourself. Orient to His authority, that He might exalt you. See, that's the key. You can't exalt yourself. Not bona fide exaltation or promotion in God's plan. He promotes you when you're properly oriented to His authority, His word, and His will. That's the bottom line. Then he goes on, that He may exalt you at the proper time. What's the proper time? When you want it, right now? No, His time. His time. And that may be not tomorrow, next week, next year. Maybe for a long time. Keep your nose to the grindstone. Keep your focus on Jesus Christ and His Word. And keep applying His that Word in your life. And that promotion that He desires you to have will be there. You can count it. You can count it. Notice he gives you some means to help you carry that out in the next verse. Not part of the thrust, but then very important. Casting all your anxieties, all your cares, anxieties, every little thing. Nothing's too small to go to the throne of grace in prayer about, because He cares for you. Literally, it says, because it matters to Him concerning you. You as an individual believer of Jesus Christ. You're important to Him. James 4:10, just back a few pages. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. James has the same idea. Doesn't expand on it as much as Peter did, but the point is still there. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, in your relationship with Him. Keep developing that relationship. When you do that, all the rest of them in your life will fall into place. Four. Humility. True humility. And not phony humility. True humility. Always precedes honor in God's plan. Proverbs 15:33. First phrase here is a kind of thread of the motto or the theme of the whole book, which we find in verse 7 of chapter 1. But the fear of the Lord is the instruction for wisdom. And before honor comes humility. Fear of the Lord. He's not talking about shaking in your knees and this kind of thing, but it's reverence, awe, respect. Very important. Very important in all relationships to have fear in the sense of respect and awe in those relationships. Very much so. But he says, and before honor, humility. Five. The word exalted, then, the word exalted, therefore introduces the logical and expected consequence, a logical and expected consequence or result of what? His obedience, even to the point of death. Obedience. Everything we're seeing in 9 through 11 flows out of His obedience to the will of the Father, even to death on the cross. Six. So it's verse 9 begins, therefore, or wherefore, or for really, it should say, for this reason is actually what it means. For this reason also. You know that little also? That's used there to show something. To show that he experienced the two extremes. Suffering in the humiliation, becoming flesh, going to the cross. I mean, that would, you know, we'd incorporate everything that is involved there, and the glory in exaltation. The suffering and the humiliation and the glory also pulls them together, pulls everything together here. So for this reason, the also here is used to show that he experienced the two extremes, suffering and the humiliation and glory in the exaltation. Seven. His exaltation above all others, being lifted up to this high position above all others, was prophesied. Hebrews 1:9. This whole section here is a quote out of several passages, let's look at the go back Isaiah 52, where you really go back to the Isaiah 52. Let's just go back to that, because you got Psalm 45:7, you got 61:1-3, Isaiah 61:1-3, quoted in there. He's pulling a lot of things together. But let's just go back to the point. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. In the Hebrew, the thrust is, again, up and over to the highest degree, to that place of prominence and preeminence and honor. Eight. God the Father exalted and honored him above all. It's God the Father that's doing the exalting here. Exalted him. The one, the very same one that men down through history since that first century have despised and rejected throughout history, throughout the whole of the church age. He exalted him, the one despised and rejected by man. And it's still an ongoing process. I wish I could remember the numbers. I didn't cut it out, but there was a chart in one of the newspapers here the other day trying to depict just what the percentage of the world population was actually Christian and Muslim and this kind of stuff. And their figures, I'm sure, what they figured was Christian was not very many. Maybe 20-30%. Now, I'm sure their criteria for who is a Christian and a believer doesn't quite fit the book, so it's even lower than what they thought by a considerable amount, I would think. But they didn't give that data, so you don't know. But I would just assume that's the case. 20 to 30%. Not many, even if at their numbers. Despised and rejected by the majority. Are we to respond to the majority just because the majority thinks something? I tell you what. The one, Jesus Christ and his word, his thinking, the mind that of Christ that we have in the book, that's a majority of one. As far as I'm concerned, that's the only one that counts. The only one that counts. And I think we're going to see in the days, weeks, and months, and in the years ahead, it's going to become more difficult in many ways to hold to the truth of this book in our culture. And we've been blessed, but it's coming. It's coming. Because, you know, it just doesn't fit. Wow, you're just too critical. You're too judgmental. You know, you get all these epitaphs they throw at you. If you stick to something that is right, you know, there can't be any right and wrong in the way that most people seem to look at things today. All you got to do is look at the political scene. There's no right or wrong. It's whatever I feel today. You know? Where does that get you? Get you into the pile is what it's going to get you. 9. I'm going to get off my soapbox. Sometimes it's clearly not worth watching the news anymore. Especially if you're watching the networks. Because all it is spin for I don't know what. 9. His exaltation. His exaltation involves 3 distinct phases. 3 distinct phases. That was the first thing. He's on the cross. He's bearing his sins. He's finished. He physically dies. Goes into the grave. Resurrection. That's the first part. Resurrection from the dead. What's the second part? You see in Acts 1, the ascension to heaven. And then the third one is his enthronement. At the right hand of the Father. Now, or as we refer to it as ascension. Resurrection, ascension, and session. These things point out the parts of his exaltation, if you will. Now, this, the session, actually tells us something. Something very crucial, very important. Actually, they all do, but really when he was seated at the right hand, that says, God the Father accepted his work. Everything that Jesus Christ did complied completely with the righteous requirement of the Father. Complete obedience. Ten. No being, no creature, whether angelic, none, whether angelic or human, angelic or human, has been so highly honored. None. None have been so highly honored by God. We should add that. See, man tries to promote people, but we're talking about true exaltation, true honor, true preeminence by God the Father. Hebrews 1:13, I think, fits into that. Even verse 4 says, having become as much better than angels, he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Verse 13, but to which of the angels? Now, mankind is at a lower level in the hierarchy, if you will, in creation than angels. And he says, but to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? They're all ministering servants. No. Jesus Christ is the only one that's been exalted like this. None has been exalted like he. 11. The name bestowed upon him. The name. We'll get to the name here. Bestowed upon him speaks of his office. His office. His rank. And his dignity. And we'll see that when we get down to verse 11. But just a couple of things here. 12. When you think of him in his relationship to kingdoms or nations, what's the title that you think of? King of kings and Lord of lords. See, towards kingdoms, towards rulerships, towards nations of history, he is King of kings and Lord of lords. King of kings. In fact, in that great, when he returns, isn't that what it says? He's coming on the horse with a cloud, with you guys right behind him. King of kings and Lord of lords. As he comes back to rule and reign. 13, towards the church. Towards the church, the bride of Christ. He is what? Head of the body. Head of the body. Colossians 1:18 makes that point, along with others, but since it's right close to us. In fact, verse 17 talks about his position of preeminence in the sense that he is before all things, in the sense of preeminence. He's before all things, and in him all things are held together, hold together, or consist. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the prototokos, the preeminent one from the beginning, firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. It's not about preeminence, but head of the body. 14. Toward all creation, he is preeminent. Preeminence over all creation. Just back to verse 15, Colossians 1:15. Remember what we noted Sunday? About in his humanity, he was homoioma, a likeness, not an exact, an icon. Well, here we have this,
speaking of the icon, and he is the image, the icon, speaking of the exact image, because of the same essence and character as the Father. You know, he's deity. The image of the invisible God. He is deity. The firstborn of all creation. Firstborn. The word there for firstborn, really, prototokos, means the preeminence is what is in view. Highest of rank. It has the idea of dominion and authority, priority. But the JWs, the Jehovah's Witnesses, like to say, see, he's a created guy. But see, to do that there, you have to deny the construction in the Greek. It's firstborn. If you want to use it, prototokos, translate it that way, really the preeminent one, but it's firstborn with reference to creation. It's a genitive there. Could also be the genitive of subordination, in a sense that creation is subordinate to him. Isn't that what it says in verse 16? For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth. See, these JWs, they don't think ahead. You know, you got a proof text, a verse, pull it out and say, try to deny a cardinal doctrine of deity. I don't know how active they are around here, but we had one around the corner from us, and they were always bugging us around there. So, but anyway, prototokos, preeminence. That's Christ. That's our Savior. He's preeminent one. Then finally, he incorporates in reality all the awesome titles that you can think of, imagined in him. Being the God-man, the unique person of the universe. All the august titles that you could think of, really. He is the preeminent one. He is the highest, the exalted one. Quite frankly, language really doesn't, communicate. Because he is the unique person of the universe. And he is so because of the hypostatic union. The God-man. True deity, true humanity, totally obedient to the will of the Father. You think about that. That's really some awesome stuff. Hard to grasp a hold of, though, with our finite pea brain, but, we work at it. Now, see if we can't now in verses 10 and 11, let's go back over here. Then. He highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. His exaltation here is an answer to his high priestly prayer as he begins in John 17:5, right towards the beginning. He prays that his glory would be restored as it was in eternity past in that relationship he had with the Father. So we see here that his authority in the context here, as we just read it in verses 10 and 11, it's going to be universal. All are going to bow. No exceptions. And it's going to be unchallenged. Unchallenged. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things on earth in earth and things under the earth. At the name, literally, that belongs to Jesus. You have a genitive of possession here. It's the name that belongs to Jesus. Every knee should bow. Notice the statement here. It's all inclusive. It's every knee. No exceptions. Two of the most famous atheists of our day, Madeline Murray O'Hare, who has disappeared with a bunch of money from her organization, still hasn't showed up. Been a couple of years. But anyway, must be over to somewhere. Her, along with Bertrand Russell, who tried to make a mockery of Christianity, are going to bow their knee. Now, this is not talking about universalism as related to salvation. It doesn't mean that they're going to become believers, but they're going to recognize the preeminent one for who he is. Just like the demons believe and shudder, but they're not, you know, they're still fallen demons that James talks about in 2:19. This whole section here is a quote from Isaiah 45:23. And that's found in the context of a very powerful statement of the affirmation of the uniqueness of, in the Hebrew, Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God, the God of Israel, in the context of his redeeming work. And we might just look at that quickly. Isaiah 45. All down through here you have this is a whole strong passage. We don't have time to read the whole thing, but very profitable if you do. Pick it up. Verse 21. Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, Yahweh, the Lord? And you know when it has capital L and it capitals O-R-D, it's the tetragrammaton in the original that's being referred to here, the Yahweh. And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. See, it's in the context of his redeeming work here. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I, the Lord, am God, El, and there is no other. He just said he's a righteous God, an Elohim, and a Savior. And see, it's all these different terms for God, all used to refer to the same one. Our Savior, the Lord. And the Lord, the Yahweh, is the term that is never used except of him, of God, or as we would refer to Jesus Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ in the Old Testament. Elohim is used of men with great power. It's used of false gods. Lord is Yahweh, it never is. In fact, it's a term that the Jews, the Orthodox, the Jews will not even pronounce. The Blessed One, they'll say, and skip Yahweh. They won't say it. Misinterpretation of a passage, but back in the Mosaic Law, but they won't say it. The context here is he's focusing on his millennial work, it's in that kind of a focus. And he gets to verse 23, I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. They will say of me only in the Lord, Yahweh, our righteousness and strength. Men will come to him, and all who were angry at him shall be put to shame. Isaiah is a good read if you got some time. It's great stuff there. Isaiah is looking at in the millennial time frame, during Christ's rule. Paul takes and broadens that to include and to take it to the great white throne judgment time frame. That's the time frame that Paul is speaking of, I believe, here in Philippians. They will recognize that whatever works that they were depending on for their salvation did not measure up to his perfect righteousness. Did not measure up to that righteous requirement for salvation, for entrance into that eternal relationship with him. The extent of the universality of Christ's lordship and rulership and authority is seen in the next three phrases: in heaven, on the earth, and under the earth. Really, what it's saying is there'll be no intelligent being in all of God's universe who will escape the recognition of Christ's preeminence, of his authority as Lord. In heaven, whether angels or saints who are already face to face, those on the earth, people who are alive, as we've talked about the millennial aspect of it from Isaiah 45, and those under the earth, Satan and his demons, the unsaved, and Sheol or Hades. There will be a universal acknowledgement then of who and what Jesus is at least once by all men and angels. See, the bowing of the knee in the ancient world implies a real act of reverence, respect, and submission. But the acknowledgement is also verbal. Just as in the Roman Empire, once a year they were to go pay their tax and make the statement, Caesar, Caesar is Kurios, Lord. But for the believer, he couldn't do that, because there is but one Lord. And Caesar wasn't it. But it's also verbal. And that every tongue should confess. And the word here, a little stronger, it's ex homologeo, means to admit openly, to acknowledge, to recognize, and it focuses on the content of what is acknowledged here. That Jesus Christ, the unique person of the universe, you have Christ in his office, Jesus is humanity, is Kurios. Or, that's the Greek, but the Hebrew, Yahweh, Lord. For Paul and those of his day to call him Kurios is to acknowledge the same thing that Isaiah was taught as Yahweh Elohim. It is to say that he is all that he said he was. I and the Father are Hais, one. One in essence, one in character. They will be acknowledging that he is in fact God. And all of this is done to what? To the praise and glory of God the Father. Ultimately, that should be the most. The praise and glory of the Father. See, Paul has really not lost track of the real focus, the divine order of things. In Ephesians 1, three times he makes that point. To the praise of his glory. To the praise of his glory. So when we worship Jesus Christ, when we recognize his authority in our life and recognize that he fulfills completely the plan of God, you know what? This brings in, when we put ourselves into that sphere and are obedient to his will in our life, what are we doing? Bringing praise to the glory of God. Hopefully that's our objective. as believers today. Father, we're thankful for this time of focus on the awesomeness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you for that great privilege this evening to study these things. We pray that his preeminence will grip us, will motivate us as we understand these things to seek to know his will, to his word, so that we can be obedient to it to bring honor and glory to him. We thank you for this time of focus this evening. We pray now for this time of fellowship as we come together to pray, to bring our petitions before you. We thank you for this time. We thank you for this privilege that we have as believers to come boldly before your throne of grace, to bring our petitions, our needs. We have many areas that are of concern to us here in this fellowship. We have things coming up in our schedule that we're concerned about, and we're interested in seeing your will done so that we can reach out to this community with the gospel of Jesus Christ, with the Christmas program. We pray that you'll give those that are part of this, the strength and the encouragement they need to do this program, and that it'll be done for the praise of your glory, and also for the retreat and those that are planning and putting this together. We pray that you'll be with them and encourage them as they lay out what is needed, and that they'll get the help that will make everything go smoothly so that we can impact these young people for Jesus Christ here in our church and the Duluth Bible Church. And we pray that your will be done there as we reach out here to this next generation of believers and challenge them with the truths of your word and have some good entertainment and fellowship together. We thank you for those who are faithful to put these things together and be a part of this. And we thank you for there's so many areas in the local assembly that are so important, from the nursery, taking care of the youngsters before they get into the classes, but also the Sunday school. We pray that you'll challenge the teachers, give them a fresh encouragement to stick with the truths of your word, and give them the ability to communicate it at the level that these youngsters need so that they can understand the importance of a relationship with you through Jesus Christ, our Lord. We have also members of our church who have family members who are not believers, and it's a burden for us, Father. We pray that you'll give us the opportunity to communicate the gospel, that the Holy Spirit will challenge and convict them of their need of salvation. And for those who are sick and have special needs, we pray that you'd physically provide for them. We have several in the congregation who have family members who are in serious health needs in a hospital around the country. We pray that you'll provide for them. And also, if there's a spiritual need of salvation or whatever you know the need, we pray that you'll meet that need also. Now, Father, as we look to you for answers to prayer, we know that you're faithful, and we pray that we would be faithful to your word, your truth, in our lives, so that we can bring honor and glory to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.